Turn your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John in the 18th chapter. I want to look at the arrest and trial of Jesus, the grotesque injustice of the trial, of the many trials that Jesus had to endure. I've felt the need to, when we're going to partake at the table of the Lord, to deal with messages that prepare us for that. I've been finding that messages that are not attuned to that aspect of our Lord's redemptive work makes it very awkward to go from that into the communion services. So for this morning and tonight, I want to depart from the series in Colossians and on the life of Jeremiah, so that those this morning who partake of the communion of the Lord, this will be preparatory, and our message tonight for those who will be here for this evening, the message will be preparatory for partaking of the table of the Lord. If you live long enough in this present life, you will likely become the target and the victim of some sort of injustice. You may become the victim of gross injustice, an injustice so great that it turns your world upside down and almost destroys you. You wait for years to be vindicated, but to no avail. The perpetrator of injustice prospers, and you're left to pick up the pieces of your life. This can be a very dangerous time in your life, because there will be a great tendency to lose perspective and become convinced that seeking to live to please the Lord is all for naught. Remember Asaph in Psalm 73 says, "Truly God is good to Israel and to such are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He goes on to say, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my hands in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." But Asaph gained a proper perspective when he looked past the present to the future. They had it all then. They were successful in perpetrating their wicked schemes then. But eternal judgment awaited them. The turmoil of his soul was stilled when he remembered the glorious future that lay ahead of him, because of God's grace and the horrors of those who would die in their sin. He said they were in slippery places. Any injustice that any of us have been made to face pales into insignificance when compared to that which was perpetrated against our precious Lord Jesus. He lived a perfect, sinless life for 33 years on this earth. He never turned a deaf ear to the cry of a needy soul. But because of the wickedness of those who set themselves against him, he became the target and the victim of the worst form of injustice in the history of mankind. Even though it was all ordained of God, even though he willingly submitted to what God had ordained, the grossest forms of injustice were perpetrated against him by wicked men. We will see that as we consider our text, which deals with the arrest and the multiple trials that Jesus was made to endure. First of all, the gross injustice in the trial of Jesus before Annas. Well, who is Annas? Look at verse 12 and 14 of verses of chapter 18. "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and brought him, bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year." Annas was what we would call the high priest emeritus. He was the high priest, but now his son-in-law was. Under Roman rule, the high priest was replaced after serving for a given period of time. This text seems to indicate that it was for about a year. Notice it says the end of verse 13, Caiaphas was high priest that year. The text does not tell us why they brought Jesus to Annas. He had five sons that served after him. At this point in time, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, held that office. This probably means that Annas wielded a power of influence over the Jewish council. This may be why they brought him to Annas first. But in the midst of this, we see the first denial of Peter. Look at verse 15 through 18. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." There were two disciples of Jesus that followed these proceedings. One was Peter, the other was John, even though he's not named. This is one of the unique features of this gospel. John never mentions himself by name, but always speaks of himself as in the third person, that disciple that Jesus loved, or that other disciple, or another disciple. John was known by the high priest and was allowed to enter in and hear these proceedings. He spoke to the servant girl at the door and let Peter come in, and she recognized him and asked if he was one of the disciples. And she says, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And Peter invoked his first denial. He said, "I am not." Notice the radical change in Peter's demeanor. We saw the bravado of Peter when Jesus was arrested back in verse 10, where he took out a sword and started wielding it and tried to cut a man's head off, and in doing so, he cut off the man's ear. But in the short time from the arrest to being brought before Annas, Peter had become so fearful that he denies being one of his disciples. See, Jesus said, "Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you." In other words, Satan was going to be allowed to have an avenue into Peter's life that he did not normally have. And he turned this brave apostle, who was ready to take on that whole crowd, to a coward. Now he's even afraid to admit that he's a disciple of Jesus. He turned a bold man into a coward. Notice the response of Jesus to the interrogator beginning in verse 19. The high priest had asked Jesus about his disciples, and he said, Jesus answered, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met, and in secret I've said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me. They will indeed tell you what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like this?" Jesus answered, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Having stated that one of the lessons that you learn in testifying in court is never say more than is necessary. If you could answer a question yes or no, that's what you learn to do. The more you said, the more opportunity the defense attorney had to question you and try to tear you apart. That was the approach that Jesus used. Annas asked about the doctrine that he taught and about his disciples. Under normal circumstances, this would have been a legitimate question to ask a defendant. But Jesus knew that this was not going to be a fair trial, and he refused to answer the question. Instead, he refers to his public ministry. "Why do you ask me these questions? I spoke openly. Everyone heard what I said. If you want to know what these things mean, ask the people who heard me." And of course, as a result of that, he's struck in the face. And then we go from the grotesque injustice in the trial of Jesus before Caiaphas. Annas sends Jesus now bound to Caiaphas. Look at verse 24. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Here we then we see the further denials of Peter. Remember, Jesus predicted he's going to deny him three times before the rooster crowed in the morning. And Peter vehemently denied that he'd ever do that. But when the devil has an inroad in your life he doesn't normally have, if we try to do things in our own strength, we're going to lose out. Look at verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. In one of the other Gospels, it said that Peter got so upset he began to curse and swear and saying he didn't know anything about this man. Having stated that Jesus had sent bound to Caiaphas, John totally passes over what took place before Caiaphas and leaps ahead to the trial before Pilate, as we see in verses 28 and 29. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. And Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Therefore, we need to jump from the Gospel of John to the book of Matthew to find out what took place in the trial of Caiaphas. First of all, we find they tried suborning perjury. So when you suborn perjury, it is to deliberately seek out and knowingly allow false testimony to be brought out in the trial. Go to Matthew 26, please, and then we'll come back to the Gospel of John. See, we'll pick up him being led to Caiaphas in verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance at the high priest's court, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the councils, notice, sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. That's what we, in the legal system today, that's called suborning perjury. But there are repeated efforts, they could not find anybody that had any of the false witnesses that had any effect. But look, verse 60, but found none, even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. Out of desperation, they're forced to scrape the bottom of the barrel. They find two witnesses who bring forth the flimsiest of charges. Look at the middle of verse 60. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said I'm able to build the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said, "Do you answer nothing? What is this these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. He's not even going to try to answer a silly charge like that. But even though these silly charges were laughable, Caiaphas tries to intimidate Jesus by implying that this is very damaging testimony. Notice the answer Jesus gives to the final question of Caiaphas. Verse 63. When it says, "Do you hear what these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And by this time, Caiaphas is overcome. In a sense, he's happy because he got out of Jesus what he wanted him to say. He's the Son of God. It's blasphemy. Let's kill him. But he was joyous because he faints horror as he tears his clothes. What need do we have of more testimony? He's convicted himself. Put him to death. We got him. The trial is over. We don't need any more witnesses. You heard what he said. He's condemned himself. He turns to the council for the decision. Verse 65, look now, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he's deserving of death. Look at verse 67. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy, Christ, who is the one who struck you? It's now out of their hands. They've taken it as far as they can go. Because they can't put to death anyone, so they have to appeal now to the Roman authorities. Which brings us to the grotesque injustice in the trial of Jesus before Pilate. Let's go back to the book of John now, chapter 18. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. The hypocrisy of these Jewish leaders is so blatant that it staggers the imagination. Out of hellish hatred and devilish envy, they were determined to put Jesus to death. But at the same time, they would not enter the praetorium or the governor's palace because they believed that entering a house of a Gentile would cause them to become ceremonially defiled and unfit to eat the Passover. Pilate, knowing this, goes out to meet them. At this point, I'd like to depart from a verse-by-verse exposition of the remainder of our text in order to focus on Pilate. The Gospel of John devotes more time and space to the trial before Pilate than any other of the Gospel writers. The expanded version of this trial was designed to bring the personalities of Pilate and Jesus into sharp contrast. In studying this text from that perspective, you will find that the judicial aspects of the trial fade into the background, and the character of Pilate becomes more obvious. In that sense, this was a trial of Pilate before Jesus rather than a trial of Jesus before Pilate. In studying this text in this manner, we will better appreciate the emotional turmoil that went in Pilate's mind, along with the intense pressure that was put upon him by this mob of Christ haters. In fact, in preparing this part of the sermon, I developed a tiny sense of compassion for Pilate. This is not to say that Pilate was a nice guy. He wasn't. The Gospel of Luke reports an incident where he slaughtered a group of Galileans when they came to the temple to worship. They said to Jesus in Luke 13:1, there were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galilean whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices. In his position, he had the unilateral power of life and death. He answered to no one. We saw that in verses 10 through 11. Look at verse 10. Then Pilate said to Jesus, are you not speaking to me? Do you know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? But Jesus sets him straight on that. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Yet the one who has delivered me to you has the greater sin. But another aspect of Pilate's character emerges during the trial of Jesus, Pilate's reluctance to even get involved in the case. Look at chapter 18 and verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they may eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If we were here and not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." And Pilate said, "You take him and judge him according to the law." In other words, he didn't want to get involved in it. In Luke 23, as soon as he heard that Jesus was from Galilee, he sends him to Herod. John doesn't deal with that. He wanted to wash his hands of this. He didn't want anything to do with this trial. Pilate was troubled and anxious about this case. He made at least four trips between the outer court where the Jews were and the inner chamber, the praetorium, where Jesus was being held for questioning. He went out to meet the mob when they brought Jesus to see him. We saw that in verse 29. He went into the praetorium and called Jesus into question, verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests, have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am the king. For this cause I was born. For this cause have I come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate says, "What is truth?" And then he goes back out to the people again. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to him, "I find no fault in him. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Now they all cried, saying, "No, not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a murderer, was a robber, but in the other Gospels, he adds to that, he was a chief murderer. He was a terrorist. They were saying, "No, release to us this murderous, robbing terrorist and crucify the Lord Jesus Christ." He went out again and reported to them, "I find no fault in him." And he went in again to order the scourging. Look at verses 1 through 3 of 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put him on a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to him, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no fault in him." He became more fearful when he again began to speak with Jesus. Verses 8 through 11. Excuse me, let me go back and finish when he brings him out. Then Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." And this brought greater fear to Pilate. Therefore, when Pilate heard this saying, he was even more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. His fear was exacerbated by his wife's dream in Matthew 27 and verse 19. She comes to him and says, I had a dream about this man. Have nothing to do with this just man, which created even greater fear. He goes out again, determined to release Jesus. In chapter 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." He brought Jesus out for final judgment, verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. He continues to pronounce, I'm impressed by how often, this was a man who didn't care about justice, but he knew there was nothing against Jesus, and he repeats it over and over and over again. Chapter 18, verse 38, I find no fault in him. Chapter 19, the end of verse 4, I find no fault in him. The end of chapter 6, for I find no fault in him. Shall I crucify your king? He not only saw that Jesus was totally and completely innocent, but that the mob was motivated by hellish hatred, devilish envy and jealousy. In Mark 15, verses 9 through 10, but Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed them over because of jealousy. He knew what was behind the whole thing. Pilate attempts to placate the mob by having Jesus scourged. We saw that in chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. And in Luke 23, 22, he said to them the third time, What evil has he done? I found no reason for death to him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Pilate's continued reference to Jesus as the King of Jews in trying to persuade the mob to back off from their wicked demands. Look at verse 39 of chapter 18. He says, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Chapter 19, verses 14 through 50. Now it was in the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They said, "Away with him, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king?" But in spite of the divine light that he was given by his conversations with Jesus, the accusations by the mob that he claimed to be the Son of God, and the warning by his wife, Pilate bows to the pressure in verse 16. Then he delivered him to be crucified, so they took Jesus and led him away. The study of various attitudes of Pilate reveals that he passed from initial indifference to curiosity as to who Jesus was. The intense fear of and concern for Jesus, but all that was short-lived. He bowed to the pressure of the mob and turned Jesus over to be crucified. He tries to wash his conscience away from this in Matthew 27, 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a multitude was rising. He took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Pilate's final decision reveals the tragedy of a wicked heart of unbelief. Let me draw several lines of application. Beware of denying the Lord, speaking about Peter, by how we live. As believers, we may never deny the Lord verbally. Peter's verbal denial of the Lord has almost been lost in our focus on Pilate. But I want to make application of it. In considering the temptation to deny Christ, we tend to limit this to verbal denial. In doing so, we become self-assured because, in my experience, I found that a verbal denial by a true believer is not that common. But there's a form of denial that is all too common. A form of denial that has all have been guilty of one time or another, maybe this past week. Titus says in 1:16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. When we live or act in a way that is contrary to our profession of faith in Christ, we are in effect denying that we know Christ, especially before the unsaved world. Secondly, bowing to peer pressure may play a major role in damning your soul. Pilate knew that the motives of the mob was spawned by hatred and jealousy. He knew that Jesus was innocent of any and all their accusations. He knew this was not just an ordinary man. He recognized him as the King of the Jews and referred to him on several occasions. Even the sign on the cross. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. And when they said, wait a minute, no, put up there, he said I was king. He says, what I have written, I have written. He who had no regard for human life was anxious and fearful as to who Jesus was. He knew releasing Jesus was the right thing to do, and condemning him would be a grotesque form of injustice. Even when he washed his hands of the matter and claimed innocence of any guilt in judgment, he referred to Jesus as a just person. I have nothing to do with this just person. But the pressure from the mob triumphed the truth. He bowed to the pressure, handed Jesus over to the mob, and doing so damned his soul forever. Because of knowing what is right, but doing what you know is wrong because of pressure from others, this is a problem, especially among our teens who hear much about peer pressure. It's real. It's very intimidating. Some of you sitting here today are doing things that you know are wrong because you want to fit in. Because of peer pressure. I know it's wrong, but I want to be accepted. My hope is that the Lord will open your eyes to the fact that bowing to peer pressure is leading down the path of destruction. Just remember, when you find yourself in trouble, those friends that pressured you into doing what you know is wrong, they won't be around. You'll be left holding the bag. And my concern is that some of you will not only get into trouble with bowing to peer pressure, but like Pilate, it'll play a role in damning your soul. Last line of application. The most flagrant and grotesque forms of injustice will bring about the sovereign will of God in the life of the believer. It doesn't seem like it when we're victims of injustice, but God will make it work for our good. We just considered the greatest injustice ever perpetrated by mankind. Truth was never even considered. False accusations were abundant. Wickedness was manifested in its most blatant form. The only perfect man that ever walked the earth, a man who was wholly harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, was tried, convicted, and sentenced to the most humiliating, degrading, and painful form of death that the wicked heart of man could devise. But this most flagrant and grotesque form of injustice was all a part of the sovereign will of God. The injustice perpetrated against Jesus by wicked men became the means of the salvation of sinners. The most flagrant and grotesque forms of injustice will bring about the sovereign will of God in our lives also. Even though this is true, it is very hard to accept it when you're the victim of that injustice. How often we look on the television, some of these unsolved mysteries, we find men who spent 10, 15 years in prisons for crimes they never committed. But if you are to survive, hold on to the truth. No matter what was perpetrated against me, God is going to use it somehow in some way for His glory and for your good. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, to say to you, Lord Jesus, thank you for what you are willing to endure for us seems to fall short of the mark, but what else can we say? Any injustice we have endured is just a pinprick compared to what you had to endure. But you did it for us. You did it, first of all, because it was your Father's will. Secondly, you did it because you loved us and you wanted to bring us to salvation. And this was the only way it could be done. Sin had so laid its grip upon us. We were in such bondage of sin that the only thing that would break us loose from that bondage was the death of God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. But also the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest evidence that He was the Son of God is that He came up out of that grave alive with an immortal body. Thank you, Lord, for these glorious truths. And be with Bob as he leads those who are going to partake of the communion services after we're finished. And may they remember the Lord's death until He come, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.